We are blessed have a choir and musicians and others to help out and work together to produce such beautiful special music for us, Sabbath, holy day after holy day, and sometimes Sabbath after Sabbath. So I want to thank the choir and thank all of those who help out. A lot of people do a lot of work to get us set up here, sound systems and other things that are go together to make things work. And we're very grateful, booking the halls, communicating with the halls, and getting that all together. It's really a very great blessing. The offering today seems a very generous one. We had an attendance of 149, and we were not quite $70 a person, which is really remarkable, especially at this time in the economy, so we're very grateful for that. It'll be heading off to accomplish God's purposes and accomplish his work and cover the church and the work of the church. I got a note this morning from Mike Anisco. He's been the pastor of Beloit for a whole week. And what you may not know is that for the last, I think it's more than 3 years, he has been driving from Milwaukee to Minneapolis, he and his wife, every other week. If you think we had a long trip, he had a long trip. And his wife's back has been giving her troubles and difficulties from the long drives. And, of course, they've had to go midweek from time to time as well. And when I talked to him about Beloit, I got a very strong sense that he was very eager to get his house sold and move into the church area and actually live in the church area he was pastoring. I got that feeling very strongly. And as you know, or you might not know, that for the last more than 3 years, he's been struggling to sell his house. And he was up there for a couple of years and, you know, then having to go back and forth and Zelda back and forth, and it was very, very taxing for them. Well, he sent this note this morning. It's been a while since I sent an update to the region, and it's been a busy summer for my wife and me, as I'm sure it has been for you. A major accomplishment for us is that we have finally sold our home in Cedarburg, Wisconsin. You know, you almost get the feeling we're just waiting for this move to take place, and then the house goes. We finally sold our home in Cedarburg, Wisconsin, and are in the process of purchasing a home in Janesville, Wisconsin. That's between the two church areas there. In fact, that's where the church used to meet in past times. We have closed on the sale of our home, and we have set a closing date on our new home of October 16th. We'll be staying in our Cedarburg home as renters, but need to be out by October 19th. So it's a very busy now with packing, arranging the move, preparing for a closing October 16th, and preparing for the upcoming fall holy days. Zelda and I may need a Caribbean vacation after the feast. Anyway, I couldn't help but share that with you. That's really remarkable that's all there. By the way, we'll be meeting in this hall on December 5th. The Hinsdale Hall is not available. And they put an announcement about going to the feast and taking your hymnals. It said most feast sites in the U.S. will be projecting hymns onto a large screen. However, sometimes the view can be obstructed. So they're suggesting you may want to take your hymnal anyway. But if you're attending Branson, Escondido, Panama City Beach, or Ben Redmond, you will need to take your personal hymnal. Now, they've added Branson to that list. They had left that one off, and one of our cluey members spotted it and raised the bell. And so now they're adding it. If you're attending, you'll need to take your hymnal if you're attending Branson, Escondido, Panama City Beach, or Ben Redmond. And then I've already made that announcement about if you're traveling overseas, you may want to leave part of your holy day offering back here for tax purposes. And certainly we always, we did that last year when we went to Scotland. And and yet we also had an offering while we were there. We didn't want to appear before the Lord empty. Of course, I'm sure God understands these international things. Here we are on the Feast of Trumpets, 2009. Hard to believe in a way. As I've mentioned before, and I think we all know, the Jews refer to this day as Rosh Hashanah, which literally means the beginning or the head of the year. And it's the first day of the first month of the civil year. Seventh month as we count it, but of the civil year, it's the first month. And there are important reasons for that, why they have a civil year and a religious year, but we won't go into that today. God set the religious year to begin in the spring, in the month of Nisan, or Abib, which literally means green ears. And the Passover and unleavened bread season take place at that time in the spring. But the Feast of Trumpets is on the first of the four holy days of the seventh month, and it occurs in the fall of the year, unless you're in the southern hemisphere. In the southern hemisphere, the spring holy days are tabernacles, literally speaking, but we try to explain it every year, and the members are used to it. As you know, in Leviticus 23 to 25, the instruction on the holy days, Leviticus 23 to 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. That was part of the temple service, which doesn't apply to us, but that was there. Last Sabbath, we reviewed the holy days of the seventh month. I gave an overview of all four of them. And I mentioned, didn't emphasize, that the Hebrew months are established by the phases of the moon. That's important to realize. Our calendar, the moon is irrelevant to the normal calendar we use. We have our annual, it's by the sun. The Arabs, on the other hand, have a calendar that goes by the moon, which means the beginning of the year keeps moving through the year because 12 lunar months are about 11 days short of a full year. So their calendar keeps going backward through it. The Hebrew calendar, on the other hand, is both a lunar and a solar calendar. They work together with both the sun and the moon. And the months are still set by the phases of the moon. And since the holy days are tied to the month, they're tied to the phases of the moon. So the holy days are linked in that way. During the Passover, in the days of unleavened bread, the moon is full. It's on the 14th, it's the Passover, and the 15th, the middle of the month, when the full moon is out. And that's how it is in Passover and unleavened bread. The Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, or Feasts of Weeks, the moon is waxing. It's usually somewhere between 6 and 8, 9 of the month going toward the full moon. It's gaining strength. Waxing, as they call it in moonology. I don't know if that's a word or not. It's probably not, but you understand what I'm talking about. Feast of Trumpets is the only holy day scheduled on a new moon. The moon is totally dark at the new moon. It's just beginning. It's just starting. It has stopped waning and is beginning to wax, but it's right in the middle on the first. It's just starting. So the moon is totally dark. Atonement, which is September 28th this year, the moon is waxing. It's the 10th day of the month going toward the sun, the moon coming out bright. Tabernacles in the last great day are the 15th of the 22nd. And it's the moon is at full strength when the feast starts. And it's gaining there. The moon is full. Why would God set his feast trumpets on a day when the moon is invisible? An analogy has been made that the sun and the moon are a type of Christ and the church. That the sun is always at full strength. The sun is never off. It's always at full strength. The moon, on the other hand, has no light of its own, and it waxes and it wanes. We see more and it gets less, and it's up and it's down. It's not consistent. It only reflects the sun's light. It has no light of its own. It reflects the sun's light. And by the way, even at the full moon, it does that quite imperfectly. Obviously, if it reflected the sun's light 100%, it'd be as bright as the sun. As a matter of fact, it only reflects about 6% of the sun's light. It's a very small percentage. In fact, if you're in the daytime and the moon's up, when the sun's out, you can barely see the moon. It's so faint. Comparison to the sun, the moon you hardly even see. You can see it, but it's not very big, not very impressive. Now think about the visibility of Jesus Christ in the church and the timing of the holy days. Passover, not unleavened bread. The moon's full. That's when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And the whole story is known around the world. When the moon was full, and they walked out of Egypt to a full moon light. And when there's no sun, a full moon, you know, you can see your shadow. It's pretty gone, 6%, but in the dark, it shines pretty well. It was there. It's also the crucifixion of Christ was on the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And again, it was well known. That's well known all over the earth. Everybody knows about that. That's been around a long time. The Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the moon is waxing. It's gaining strength. Israel leaving Egypt, the Jews say that was the beginning of the Mount Sinai covenant was on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, when it's gaining strength. In Acts 2, in the New Testament, was the beginning of the New Testament church. Again, the moon was visible. You could see it. It was gaining strength. It's on the uptick. Then, as we saw last Sabbath, there are 4 in 1 month. Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. The only holy day on a new moon. And the moon is, you think, well, wait a minute now. Return of Christ, that ought to be bright. I'll explain that in a minute. But the moon is totally dark on the day. Atonement, September 28th, Satan removed. The moon's gathering strength. It will shine ever more brightly. Tabernacles in the last great day, when the reality is here, the moon is full, clearly seen by everybody. Easy to see. It's just an analogy, and more could be said. But there's an important aspect to Christ's return, symbolized by observing the day when the moon is invisible. And it's an important lesson for today, and I get the feeling that all our messages today were channeled in that same direction. If you look at Matthew 24 again, I know we were there. I think we'll cover it once or twice more before the return of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Saying, tell us, when will these things be? He said every stone was going to be cast down. And when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as we read, the first words of instruction was be careful about instruction. And we covered that this morning. Be careful about deception and the falsehoods going out about that question, when he will return. And as you know, that has been a question that's been discussed for some time. Now to verse 21. I won't go through all the steps that lead up to it. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as was not has been since the beginning of the world until that time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, unless God stepped in, no flesh would be saved. And the Moffat translation adds appropriately, no flesh would be saved alive. We'd wipe the life off the earth. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect are going to be the ones who are impossible to deceive. They have to go through that, though. And that'll demonstrate they won't be deceived. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, verse 26, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will this coming of the Son of Man be. As lightning comes from the east and shines to the west. The word there can mean bright shining. They've translated it lightning, which we think of as a bolt. but it's really talking about how the sun comes up in the east and the light travels instantly to the horizon. The minute it comes up, everything's clear. When the sun is up, it's daylight where you are. And everything is clear. Everything that was difficult to see in the dark becomes clearly visible. And Jesus said that's how his coming would be. This is explained well by the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The coming of the Son of Man, here his coming is clearly identified as, quote, your coming, from verse 3. And Messiah's coming, verses 23 to 24, will be public, unquestionable, and not confined to some little group of initiates. As the lightning comes out of the east, but is everywhere visible, as far away as the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be visible to all people everywhere. That's the point Jesus is making. When he comes, he won't be hiding in some room. He won't be in the desert. Everybody, everywhere will see it. That's the point he's making in verse 27. Now notice verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now it's dark on earth. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. They will see it happen. Now, the sun and the moon are darkened before Christ's return. Darkness will engulf the earth before his return. And like a darkened stage, you're in a theater, everything goes dark, and then the light comes on and you see whatever is on the stage. It's the same thing. People will not see clearly in the darkness, either physically or spiritual. Why is it so dark before he comes back? Well, as we understand it, the children of Israel will be in captivity at his return. They will not be prominent among the nations. And the church, according to Revelation 12, will either be hidden or severely persecuted and off the scene, no longer to announce anything. Even the two witnesses, who would be a powerful light at his return, will be dead for 3 days. No light coming out of any kind from the church. And they will see the Son of Man in that darkness with a great sound of a trumpet. It's like the light comes on, and then when it comes on, it comes across the whole earth. And it's powerful. This sorrowful world has struggled in darkness, ruled over by the Prince of Darkness. But at the return of Jesus Christ, that will change. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read it to you from the NIV. Just to give a different way it hits the mind sometimes can be edifying. Isaiah 40, the first 5 verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. We understand that may be physically, but it could also be all these mountains of governments and all that will be made low. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And he said it was like a light that shines right across, like the sun. It just lights up everything. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, which is a chapter that talks about the world walking and groping in darkness, and they can't see where they're going, and they don't know why things aren't going right, and they're suffering terribly as a result. At the end of that chapter, Isaiah 59 and verse 20, and going over to the first few verses of Isaiah 60, Isaiah 59 and verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. The Redeemer. He's the one who buys you back. We've been sold to Satan. He buys us back. Sitting in the pawn shop. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. I like that NIV translation. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Now notice 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. That expression, rise and shine, comes from Isaiah 60, verse 1. But he's telling us, arise, shine, for your light has come. In the midst of the darkness comes light. And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. The glory, which has to do with light, but it also has to do with much more than that. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Verse 2, see, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. This is how the world is at Christ's return. Darkness. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord raises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. In other words, God's people begin to be able to share light. They're reflecting somebody else's light, but they're able to share light. Before Christ's return, the world will be in darkness. We need to understand that. Darkness covers the earth in the NIV, and thick darkness is over the people. That's spiritual blindness due to the ruler of this world, or the prince of darkness. He deceives, and there's darkness, and people can't see clearly. You've heard the term the Dark Ages. Remember that term? Why do they call it the Dark Ages? I checked dictionary.com. I try to be current. One, the period in European history from about AD 476. What happened in 476? Rome fell. The period from about AD 476 to about 1000. Two, the whole of the Middle Ages from about AD 476 to the Renaissance. Renaissance means rebirth. Three, often lowercase, a period or stage marked by repressiveness, a lack of enlightenment, or advanced knowledge. All right. The Renaissance, Sometimes the rebirth has been called the Enlightenment. People can see. The Dark Ages, where nobody could see. And who was in charge during the Dark Ages? Various political leaders and the Roman Catholic Church. They presided over the Dark Ages. Who will be in charge of the earth before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth? A world-governing political leader and the Roman Catholic Church. And darkness will be on the earth. And we can already see spiritual blindness increasing on the earth. Although our society is highly educated in technical knowledge, when it comes to spiritual understanding, we may live in some of the darkest days in the history of the earth, in terms of spiritual understanding. Remember how Mr. Armstrong used to contrast mankind's, and he used two adjectives, awesome progress in technology. How we can do things, awesome technology. And also, at the same time, our appalling ability to solve problems between people, either on the family level, or on the national level, or the neighborhood level, or certainly the global level. Our awesome progress technically, and our appalling problems when it comes to spiritual understanding. We have on our earth unending strife and war. Right now, our Congress is more divided than I've ever seen it. It may have been, I wasn't here all 200 years, but it just seems to be increasingly strife, and even within the parties themselves, there's strife. And it's amazing how much darkness is on this earth. Even while we have all this technological progress, we're basically in our little form of a high-tech dark age. But brethren, on this Feast of Trumpets, the Church of God should not be in darkness. Let's go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Jesus taught an important lesson in John 9 and 10. We'll only cover the first few verses of it. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Hard to imagine somebody sinning before they're born, but that's what they were concluding. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He was selected to reveal. What does reveal mean? To light. It's light that reveals. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. I'm concerned we don't. Well, Mr. Armstrong used to say there was 1,900 years where the gospel wasn't preached. And that was after Christ. And then the church was there a little bit. And then darkness took over. And no one could work. Until God raised up. We have no history of any kind of like the Church of God was under Mr. Armstrong, when he just opened up all these doors and everything started opening up. And we got to experience some of that. And I can tell you, doors opened up. That's another story. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. God sent Jesus Christ into a darkened planet to bring light, spiritual light. And he came, even the children of Israel had gone so far off, they had a certain amount of knowledge. But they had gone far off, and even they didn't like the one who brought the light as a group. Some did, many did not. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, he's returned to the Father, awaiting his Father's direction to return to the earth in power and great glory. Until that time, he told us in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, he said, the church is the light of the world. We reflect, however poorly, the light. 6% on a good day. We're to reflect that light, but it's not like the light itself that's always on and always at full strength. Let's go to John chapter 3. Again, these are verses that are well known in the scripture, John 3. And I know most Bible students know these verses very well. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, saved from death. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, as I said, most Bible students know these verses well. Many think perish doesn't mean perish. And many think eternal life they already have because they have an immortal soul. That's darkness. But these verses are known, well known in the world of Christianity. Verses 19 to 21 aren't so well known, as you will see, or as you probably already see. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men don't like light. Some people think that they're going to let their light shine and everybody's going to be happy with it. Well, maybe some will. But your percentages are they won't like the light. You start keeping the Sabbath, you're at work, you're keeping the Sabbath. That's light. And there's an implication that by doing that, that anybody who doesn't do it is wrong. So there's a certain, if you're keeping the Sabbath, you're without saying a word implying that that's what everybody should do. And that's sometimes why you get flack about it, without even knowing why. Okay. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil. Now this is practicing. This is pretty serious. This isn't somebody who makes a mistake once in a while. This is somebody practicing evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth, God is truth. Jesus teaches the truth. Jesus said to his Father, your word is truth. But he who does the truth, that's what the light brought. He who does the truth comes to light voluntarily, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. As I said, everyone practicing evil hates the light. And they know their deeds are evil. I mean, you'd love the light if you didn't know your deeds were evil, right? Say, oh, it's evil. I don't want to do that. And you'd be there. They don't want God or anybody else to correct them. The church consists of those who cherish spiritual light over spiritual darkness. That's what the church is. They'd rather have the truth and be proved wrong than to stay in the way they're going. So they come to the light voluntarily. They want to be certain their deeds have been done in God because they want all their deeds to be done in God. You don't have to prompt them. They do it themselves because they come to the light. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. A lesson from Jesus, the master teacher. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 22 to 23. a little snippet in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is an unfolding revelation of light. The truth teaching of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. We use our eyes to guide our whole body, right? The whole body has to be guided by the eyes. You have to look out and say, oh, don't bump into that. Watch your head. Or as they say in Britain, mind your head. Our bodies are directed. Our minds and our hearts are illuminated by the light. What we see through the eye. Our whole body benefits from the illumination. The lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good. Now, the Greek word for good can indicate single as opposed to multiple things, to divided or double or divided. Your eye is single. You're focused on the kingdom, which he will get to in verse 33. You've got a clear goal. You're focused on the kingdom. The word can also indicate generous, not stingy. It's how we deal with other people. Our eye is focused, and it's how we deal with other people. Generous has to do with other people, doesn't it? He said, your whole body will be full of light. If our eye is good and single and generous, our whole body benefits. Everything we do is guided by goodness, singleness of purpose, and goodwill toward other people. But verse 23, but if your eye is bad, bad can also indicate evil. In Jewish thought, the evil eye is thought somebody that's stingy, not generous, not kind. The evil eye. The focus of the mind is divided, trying to serve God and man. Trying to serve both of those two leads to problems because it's not single. God's not first. He said, your whole body will be full of darkness. The whole body full of darkness. A person without a clear orientation toward a single goal, which is the point of the next verse, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. It can also indicate stingy or a selfish person will be spiritually blind, unable to see where his heart is. And that's the focus of the three verses before, about where your treasure is. These thoughts overlap each other, and they connect, and they tie together. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Have you ever met people who were convinced they were spiritually ahead of everybody else? Solomon warns about the danger of being wise in our own eyes. The minute we think we're wise in our own eyes, we don't seek advice. And when we think we have all the answers, and we don't need advice, and we don't need taught, and we don't need led, we don't need instruction because we're wise in our own eyes. It's asking for trouble. God's light, brethren, reveals our shortcomings. It shows where we have problems. And when we're walking in the light, that leads to humility, not pride. We see, well, that's not right. I shouldn't be. And we get sometimes discouraged by the light. And it's sometimes painful. As I said, God's light leads to humility, not pride. It's a serious warning from the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. That every sound elder will keep in mind, and every sound member too. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. After this passionate letter of 2 Timothy, which is encouraging Timothy to take care of the church after Paul's demise, he said, in chapter 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really putting pressure on Timothy. But God and Jesus Christ were mindful of this. In fact, they inspired it and put it in the book. Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. Kenneth Wuest, W-U-E-S-T, has word studies in the New Testament. Sometimes they're very illuminating. He said, the word here refers to the whole body of revealed truth, as will be seen by comparing this passage with 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and Galatians 6:6. The preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, nor current topics of the day, nor a philosophy of life denying the Bible and based on unproven theories of science, but the word. The preacher as a herald cannot choose his message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. I thought that's pretty plain and pretty straightforward. Preach the word. God's message, not your own, is what Paul said. And that's what Paul did. He preached the word. Now notice verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's an astonishing passage, brethren, because it says the time will come when Christians, the congregation Timothy was talking to, would not endure sound doctrine. Those Christians who were formerly faithful would start turning away from sound doctrine. Kenneth Wuest again. The Greek word translated sound has the idea of healthy, wholesome. The word doctrine is preceded by the definite article the. So Paul is saying some Christians will turn away from the sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. Their desires, that's that word in the New Testament that can be translated desire or lust. The King James used the word lust. The New King James used the word desires. They mean the same thing, but one's usually considered good and the other considered bad. Well, here's desires considered clearly bad. Their desires are contrary to sound doctrine. They don't want to do sound doctrine. They've stopped seeking God's will and started seeking their own. Therefore, they have itching ears, searching for unsound doctrine to accommodate their desires. They used to come to the light that their deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. Now they turn from the light themselves and join those who hate the light and don't want their deeds to be exposed. And he said, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They turn not to one, usually, but to multiple teachers. Again, Mr. Wuest, it describes that person who desires to hear for mere gratification, like the Greeks at Athens, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear not some new thing, but some newer thing. Apparently that's what he says it means. Some newer thing. We're tired of what we already heard. We want something better. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the end of this chapter, chapter 5, Paul is summing up his letter. And he talks to Christian living, what they're to do, the Thessalonians, and of course God preserved it for us, not just us, of course, but for all time. But 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul's instruction for the Thessalonians. But concerning the times, brethren, and the season, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. Thieves come when it's dark, when they can't be seen. For when they say peace and safety, there'll come a time when they say, finally got it worked out. It's all going to be fine. And that's the signal for trouble. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. God's church should not be in darkness about these things. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. The church of God are sons of light or sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. That there are fruits there of faith and love, and they got it focused on salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also are doing. He tells them to help each other and encourage, but to live like children of light. Now notice verse 12, and now he gets specific. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you or edify or instruct or exhort. And to esteem them highly for their love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Children of light know the importance of being at peace among themselves. Children of darkness are used to fighting. It's normal. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That says, the margin says, encourage, or the insubordinate, or the idle. Those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. We want to encourage those who are faint-hearted. And uphold the weak. And be patient with all, with every single one. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. God's people know vengeance is God. So we don't take evil and then do evil back. We love even our enemies. But always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Working to say what is good for everybody concerned here. What is the right thing to do? Rejoice always. You know, if you have that frame of mind of rejoicing, it's hard to get down. If we have it there in rejoicing, even in trials. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. I've likened it to having a computer that's always online to God. It's always connected. It's always, there's some communication going back and forth all the time. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Having a grateful attitude. As I said some time ago in a pastor's update, if we're coveting, we can never be grateful. If we're grateful, we can't be coveting. They're mutually exclusive. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that we have a thankful frame of mind. Do not quench the Spirit. When the Spirit's trying to say, this isn't good, we don't quench it and put it down. Do not despise prophecies, meaning preaching, I think. Test all things. You and each one of us has to be convinced of the truth and the light. And each one of us has to be connected to God. You can't be connected to God through somebody else. One of my friends was talking years ago to a teenager, I think it was the Imperial Schools. And he asked the students, well, what do you think of conversion as far as you were concerned? He said, well, I'm now, you know, we're young people. One person said, I'm a young person. And if I want to use the telephone, I can use the telephone. I can call anybody. But one day when I grow up, I'm going to have to get my own telephone and pay for it myself and have my own connection with God. I thought that was a good analogy. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. We have to find out what's good. And what's the opposite of that? Evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Then he has in the final verses here a blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That means make holy. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's wish for all of us, that we are a whole spirit, the spirit that gives us our soul, our life, and the body, our body that can have bumps and wrinkles, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Maybe not today. We understand that was a custom of the time. I charge you by the Lord at the that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Hopefully we're doing that today. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul has his normal blessing at the end of his epistles. I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97 is a foretaste of the Messiah's reign. And once again, I'll read it to you from the NIV, which just gets that little different to help us. Psalm 97, verse 1. It's a picture of the Messiah's reign. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. That's going to take a little while. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Christ's throne is founded on righteousness and justice. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. When that light comes at first, the earth is going to see and tremble. But his lightning lights up the world. Verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and the peoples see his glory. Remember there, his glory will be seen. Verse 7, all who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices. Zion is the church. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted from above, far above all gods. Verse 10, let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guides the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous, and joy upon the upright in heart. When you have God's light, and you see the promises, and you see what he's offering, then joy gets in there. That the purpose is plain. Not just for yourself, but for everybody. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. It's a picture of Jesus reigning over the whole earth, the whole earth rejoicing, and the light that's there. Later today, in the evening, if you look up into the sky, it will be the second day of the first of the fifth month of Tishri, the seventh month. You will see very little, perhaps just a little bit of light on the second day, as opposed to the first. Let there be a reminder that spiritual darkness is now over the entire earth. And before the return of Jesus Christ, that darkness will grow worse. But as Paul said, God's called out ones are called to be children of light. So brethren, let's let God's light shine through us and glorify our Heavenly Father.